Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed as the heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, in the express image of His person, in upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent ministry than they. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we want to join with the author of Hebrews this morning in lifting up the excellency of the person of Your Son. Father, it's our desire as a church that there would be nothing named among us except for Christ and Him crucified. And so, Father, as we turn this morning to Your Word, to consider how great of a Savior Christ is and how He's more excellent than any other thing we could imagine, Lord, we pray that You would be with my feeble attempt to even try to do that, Lord, and cause Your Word as it's preached to be sufficient and accompanied by the power of Your Spirit to accomplish what the writer of Hebrews intended. Father, we pray for the hearts of Your people, that they would be edified, that they would be filled with wonder and amazement at such a great Christ as our Savior truly is. And Father, we pray for any who are here this morning that do not know You, that have yet to be drawn to You, Lord. We pray that through Your Word this morning, Your Spirit would be effectually working to save sinners. And we pray this in Your name. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at Hebrews 1 through 4, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we saw that the writer of Hebrews is writing to address Jews who had become Christians. They used to engage in all the Old Testament ritual systems and the Old Testament type of worship, and then they had become Christians. And they had renounced the worship in the synagogues, they had renounced the Old Testament Judaism, and now they were seeking to follow Christ. But the writer of Hebrews acknowledges that for those people there's a temptation to then revert back and to go back to the old system that they used to have. And so what the writer of Hebrews does all through the book is he lifts up Christ, and he lifts up other things, and he compares Jesus with everything that might tempt them to go back, to show that Jesus is better than anything else that could draw their hearts away from Him. And so what the writer of Hebrews does in the first four verses is he begins to compare Jesus to the Old Testament prophets. He compares the person of Christ as He reveals God to us with the Old Testament prophets and how they revealed truth in the Old Testament. And what he does is he gives seven different ways to show that Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. And he lists those in verses 1 through 4. He says He's the heir of all things. He says He's better because He's the one that made the worlds. He says He's a better revelation because He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the exact representation of His person. He's better than the prophets because He upholds all things by the word of His power. He's better than the prophets because He Himself purges our sins. He's better than the prophets because God the Father seated Him at His right hand. And He's better than the prophets because He receives a more excellent name even than the angels. And so those are the seven ways the writer of Hebrews lifts up Christ as being superior to the Old Testament prophets. And we looked at a number of those last week, and we're going to look at the rest of them this week. We're going to see that Jesus reveals God as Creator. Jesus reveals God as Sustainer. And then we'll see Jesus reveals God as Savior. Let's begin looking at Jesus as Creator. The writer of Hebrews begins by telling us in verse 2, through whom He made the worlds. Through Jesus, God made the worlds. As the writer of Hebrews is building his case for the supremacy of Christ over the prophets, he tells us in verse 2 that it's through Christ that Jesus made the worlds. God the Father created the worlds through His Son. In other words, God made Christ, God made Jesus, the preeminent one, in the act of creation. God the Father was active in creation, the Spirit was active in creation, and Jesus was active in creation. But it was God's plan that Jesus would be on the forefront, that Jesus would be preeminent in creation. And so it's the Son who's primarily responsible for creating all things. And so when you read Genesis 1:1 and it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," it's Christ who's there creating all things. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, John tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him," through Christ. "And without Him, nothing was made that was made." Isaiah chapter 45, verses 11 and 12. "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and His Maker, ask me of these things to come concerning my Son, and concerning the works of His hands. You commanded me, I have made the earth and created man on it. My hand stretched out the heavens and all their host, as I have commanded." And so it's Christ who's the one that's there preeminent in the act of creation. It's Christ who's there creating the worlds. And we have to remember that the writer of Hebrews is seeking to show how Jesus is preeminent, how He's better, how He's a more clear and fuller revelation of who God is over everything else. And what he's doing here is He's setting before us Christ as Creator. He's setting before us Jesus is the one that created all of the worlds. Everything that exists, Jesus is the one who created it. And so when the galaxies, when the planets, when the stars, when the rivers, when the animals, when the plants, when light and trees, man and woman, when everything was created, it was Jesus who was there actively speaking those things into existence. And it's interesting to notice, He didn't simply reform what was already there. He didn't take existing matter and tweak it a little bit to make it what it is. He created everything, the worlds, out of nothing. He's better than the prophets. He's a greater revelation of who God is because He's showing us the power of God, that He can take absolutely nothing, He can speak, and then everything that we know, and even more than we know, exists because God spoke it through Christ. And so it's Jesus who's preeminent in creating all things. But the word the writer of Hebrews uses for the word worlds isn't the normal word we would normally think of for worlds. It's a word that also carries with it the idea of time and space. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is setting forth Jesus not only as the one who created matter, physical matter. He's also the one who creates the ages, who creates time, and He's the one who creates the events of history. He's showing us a Christ who's sovereign over all of human history. Henry Alford says, "The Son is responsible not only for a physical earth, but also created time, space, energy, and matter. Whatever has been at any time is or shall be. Christ created the whole universe and everything that makes it function, and He did it all by speaking." And so the big idea is that Jesus is the divine agent of creation, isn't only the creator of physical matter. He doesn't only speak into existence the things that we can see and the things that we can touch. He also spoke into existence everything that takes place in that creation. He's the one that's sovereign over thrones, over dominions, over nations, over everything that exists. It's because Christ spoke it into existence. And so Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 say this: "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He's before all things, and in Him all things consist." And so that's what the writer of Hebrews wants his original audience, and he wants us to see. He wants to see Jesus as God Himself creating all things, to show us that Jesus is a more clear, a more full expression of who God is. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't see Christ as creating and stepping back. The writer of Hebrews doesn't show us a Jesus who's like a clockmaker, who builds this world and then sets back and lets it tick. No, he shows us a Christ who creates the world and then continually sustains it, upholds it. Notice verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. The word that's used there in verse 3 to sustain means to carry or to uphold. But it's not just carrying or sustaining as we normally think of, I'm upholding my Bible. That's not what he's talking about. It is that, but it's more than that. It's also carries the idea of propelling things forward, moving them to the goal for which they were created. It's the same Greek word that would often be used to describe the way that the wind would blow in the sails of a ship. It would propel them to the other shore. The big idea is that Jesus didn't only create the world and then uphold it, keep it from falling down. He created it so that he might sustain it, so that he might carry it across space, across time, to the desired end for which he created it. Again, the writer of Hebrews is setting before us Jesus, who's preeminent over all things, and the way he sees the world operating isn't that Jesus winds it up and turns it loose, but that if Jesus were to stop speaking sustenance into the world, it would explode and it would be gone. The reason that the world continues, the reason that things progress as they do, is because Jesus continues to speak sustenance through his creation. And so the writer of Hebrews sees Christ as sitting on the throne, upholding, reigning, ruling, dictating all the events of history in the way that he wants them to go. And so as one commentator remarked, the author does not see Christ's work in sustaining creation as if he were an Atlas man-like figure, upholding the universe as a dead weight and otherwise doing nothing. To the contrary, upholds indicates that he's carrying it along, bringing it forward to its final consummation. The picture is that of continuous, present tense, active and dynamic involvement by the Creator with his creation. In other words, there's not an atom, there's not a molecule, there's not a person, there's not a rogue thing in the entirety of creation. Because everything is under Christ, who's upholding it all, who's sustaining it all, and carrying it to its desired end. Again, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things consist. And so Christ is over everything. So over and over again, in Christ's earthly ministry, what do we see him doing? We see him doing things like multiplying bread and fish. We see him doing things like walking on water. We see him bringing people back from the dead. We see him healing people that are sick. All of the miracles of Christ are intended to show us this very truth, that it's Christ who upholds the world. It's Christ who enters into creation and does everything that he does to bring it to its desired end, so that in all of creation he's preeminent and he shows himself in what he does. How does Jesus do that? How is it that Christ brings all of human history, all of creation, to his desired end, to the end for which he created, his own glory? How does he do that? Verse 2 tells us, he does so by the word of his power. Some of your translations translate that by the power of his word. Mine translates it by the word of his power. And there's a difference, and I think it's important to understand it as the word of his power, even though we would certainly say God's words are powerful. There's a theologically important reason to translate it the word of his power. And the reason for that is because if you translate it the word of his power, you're communicating more than just that God's words carry power. You're communicating that the word itself is an extension of the power of God. It's related to the deity of Jesus, that he is God, and as God, his words carry power. All throughout the first few verses there, the writer of Hebrews is stressing the deity of Jesus. we saw last week that he's the express image of the person of God. He's the exact representation of who God is. He's God in the flesh. We've already seen that Jesus is the creator of the worlds. In Genesis 1:1, is God creates. It's Christ who creates. And the same is true when we get to this word of his power. The word of God and the power of God are in Christ as Jesus speaks. He upholds all things as God with his powerful word. Arthur Pink says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. That is his own power. We may add that the Greek reads his own, as in Matthew 16:26, his own soul, and his own house, Hebrews 3:6. Therefore, the upholding of all things is a divine work. And so the writer of Hebrews is stressing the fact that Jesus is God. And in saying that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power, the emphasis is on the fact that his powerful word is the divine power. It's the word of God. So when Jesus upholds all things by his word, it's the very word of God that upholds them. We really have a good example of that in the life of Jesus. As I read Mark 4, verses 35 through 41, listen to how Christ upholds all things by his powerful word. Mark 4, 35 through 41. On the same day when the evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And when they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the sea and the wind, and said, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What's Christ doing to creation? He's speaking to it. He's upholding his people. He's upholding his disciples by the word of his power. He's revealing, I'm God, and when I speak, waves, seas, storms must bow their knee and submit. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see. He wants us to see that Christ doesn't just create the world and let it go. He upholds it. He sustains it. And leads it into the direction he intends. I was thinking about it this week. Why is that important for us to know? Why does that matter to us here today? Let me give you a couple headlines from the news this week. And then I'll tie it in to help you see why that's important for us to know. Ebola has millions terrified. At major airports, we now have so-called specially trained border agents who are supposed to be watching for incoming Ebola. However real the threat of Ebola may be, there's a great fear in America over this Ebola outbreak that may happen. This week in Canada, there were 3 high-profile shootings in which Muslims tried to create fear throughout the world by randomly shooting people. Another major headline this week, Wyoming has been forced by a federal judge to legalize homosexual marriage. We live in a state that's traditionally been very conservative. And now on the first day that homosexual marriage was legalized, 6 couples were married in a same-sex marriage in our state. 2 people were killed and 4 wounded in a school shooting in Seattle Friday afternoon. 3 police officers were randomly shot in Sacramento Friday morning. We live in a world that's filled with fear. A world that's filled with chaos. A world that's just filled with destruction and pain and disease. And the temptation is for us as Christians to think that our Jesus came into the world, he created it, he then entered into his broken creation, died on the cross to save it, and is just sitting back in heaven waiting, detached and removed from his creation. But the writer of Hebrews says that is not who Christ is. Christ is right now, even in the midst of all of that destruction and sin and fear, Christ is right now upholding the world. sustaining it, propelling it, carrying it into the direction He intends it to go. I'd imagine for many of us, we can look at the brokenness of the world around us and think, God created it, Jesus died to redeem it, and He's detached. But the writer of Hebrews says, no, He's not detached. He's right now in the midst of that, sustaining all things by the power of His Word. But then the writer of Hebrews shows us, Christ is also our Savior. He's the Creator, He's the Sustainer, but He's also the Savior of the world. Really, the greatest work you could say of Christ is His work of salvation. Notice verse 3. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's a lot packed into those few words. But the first question we have to ask is, what is sin? He says He's purged our sins. What does the writer mean when he says sin? To understand sin in the mind of the writer of Hebrews, turn over a couple pages to Hebrews chapter 3. And I'll read verses 16 through 19. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? For with whom was He angry those 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He say they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? For we see that they could not enter the rest because of unbelief. And what the writer of Hebrews does, he equates three different things. He equates sin with disobedience and unbelief. In other words, he wants them to see that all sin, if you boil it down to its root element, is unbelief. We sin because we stop trusting in Christ. We sin because we stop trusting in His Word. We sin because we stop looking to Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I hear that, and that sounds sterile. That sounds clean. That sounds like sin isn't really that bad. But if you read on down at the bottom of Hebrews 1:3, sin is something we have to be purged of. Sin is something that has to be cleaned out from us. And the reality is we have to see sin as a big deal. I mean, probably most of us would say, yeah, sin's bad. Sin's a big deal. But it's not really that bad. And so what I want to do is go through just a number of scriptures that describe how the Bible talks about sin, so that we then set the stage for understanding what it means that we have to be purged, that we have to be cleansed of our sins. First one is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. It says this, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, that having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to a true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to wallow in the mire." Sin is compared to dog puke and dung-infested water. That's what 2 Peter says about sin. To turn away from Christ to sin is to turn to eating dog puke and swimming in pig feces and infested waters. That's how disgusting, that's how filthy the Bible talks about sin. It's something that's repulsive, it's disgusting, it's polluting and corrupting. In fact, our sin is so polluting to us that Isaiah 64 verse 6 says this, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our unrighteousness is like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." The writer of Isaiah says that because of our sin, even our most respectable actions, even our most righteous deeds, are like filthy, polluted, stained garments. They're an abomination before God. They corrupt us, they defile us and pollute us. Another one of the analogies Scripture uses to talk about sin is it often compares sin with the disease of leprosy, because leprosy was a disease that would begin with sores, and these sores would leak pus all over people's bodies. And the Bible often compares sin to leprosy because it was incurable. It was defiling, it was disgusting, they would start to stink. Sin was so bad that when they talked about leprosy, they had to actually leave the gates of the city. The lepers couldn't live in the city. They had to live in a leprous community outside of the city. All throughout Scripture, sin is seen not just as something we do, but as something that corrupts and pollutes everything that we are, our entire being. It makes us polluted from the very core of our being out. And the nature of that pollution is such that Revelation 22 says this, "But nothing unclean will enter it, heaven. Nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Revelation 22 is talking about the New Jerusalem, the city of heaven where God creates heaven for His people, the presence of God. And it says nothing polluted, nothing stained by sin can enter there. This week on Pilgrim Radio on Thursday, on His People that on Thursday afternoons, actually I think it's every afternoon, they interview people and just talk about how they're living their Christian life. And on Thursday, they interviewed a former professional baseball player named Garrett Olson. And they were talking about his conversion. He was converted while he was a professional baseball player. And they were asking, you know, what was it like being a professional baseball player? And he started describing the life that went with being a professional baseball player. And I was listening to it, and I was thinking, okay, how's he going to describe life apart from Christ? And those are the words that he used, dirty. He said, "I used to drink, I used to party, I used to chase women, I used to do all those things." He said, "At the end of the day, I felt dirty. I felt polluted by my sins." And that's what the author of Hebrews wants us to see about sin, is it's dirty, it's polluting, it's defiling to us. But as the writer of Hebrews continues to uphold Christ is better than anything else that could be offered by Old Testament Judaism, he sets the death of Christ and the work of Christ as our high priest as being better than the Old Testament. It actually purges our sins, washes them away, does away with them once and for all. And the word that he uses there in verse 3 for purged, purification, that's probably a better way to say it. It's the same word used in Hebrews 9:22 where it says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified." There's the same word, purged or purified, "with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Notice what he does in Hebrews 9. He equates this purging or this washing with forgiveness of sins. The two are equal. You have your sins washed, and the result is forgiveness. You're forgiven of those. Similarly, we're told in 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light and He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins." It's the blood of Christ that takes that old, dirty, polluted, filthy garment, the dog puke, all of that, and washes it, cleanses it, and makes it pure. The big idea is that when Jesus went to the cross as a sacrifice for His people, He took the wrath of God that our sins deserve, and through His bloody death, He washes His people. He scrubs His people clean so that there's no stain, there's no sin, and the result is forgiveness. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious of appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, so that He might redeem us from lawless deeds," and then notice what He says, "and purify for Himself His own special people who are zealous for good works." That's what the blood of Jesus does. It washes us, it cleanses us, it purifies us from all the sin that defiles us. What's the writer of Hebrews talking about? He's talking about the great doctrine of justification and imputation, the great truth that when Christ died, He died for the polluting sins of His people, so that He was the one that God the Father treated as being polluted. He's the one that God the Father treated like all of the sins of His people, so that He could then turn around and give purity, give righteousness, give light, give cleanliness to His people. Let me read you how our church's confession reads when it talks about justification. And I tweaked a few words to make it a little more modern and easier to understand. "Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but by imputing Christ's active obedience under the whole law and passive obedience in His death for the whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they do not have themselves, but it is the gift from God. What's our confession saying? It's saying the same thing as Titus 2:14. It's saying the same thing as Hebrews 1:3, that the death of Christ and the shedding of His blood was of such value that it cleansed God's people, it scrubbed them clean from all of their sins. And so that when God looks at His people that are in Christ, He no longer sees dog puke. He no longer sees mud covering pigs. But He sees the righteousness of Christ and the robes that are pure and white of Jesus. In Revelation 19:13-14, it says this, speaking about Christ coming back one day. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, which are clean, were following Him on white horses. Who's with Christ? It's those that are justified. It's those that are wearing pure, scrubbed clean, white garments of the righteousness of Jesus. It's those that have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. But then notice what else it says in verse 3 about the death of Christ on our behalf. When He had by Himself purged our sins. The author wants to emphasize that the work of Jesus was something He did all by Himself. He acted alone. He purged our sins all by Himself. And as He does so often throughout the book of Hebrews, He's emphasizing the fact that the cleansing work of Christ on the cross was a work in which Christ and Christ alone was active. Jesus is the only one who's active in our justification. Under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the priests would take the blood of another. They'd take the blood of a goat, they'd take the blood of a bull, and they would then take it and sacrifice it to God. And so there's a distinction in the Old Testament between the priest and the sacrifice. But what the author of Hebrews says is that when it comes to the actual forgiveness of sins, the scrubbing of God's people, there's one active party. There's not a priest and a bull who are separate. There's one. The priest is the sacrifice, and the sacrifice is the priest. And that's certainly what's drawn out from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. It says, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, nor with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Let me tell you what that means. That means that Jesus performs both the role of the high priest, as well as the sacrificial lamb, as well as the bull, as well as the goat, whatever spills its blood. Jesus is both the high priest, the one that offers, the one that stands between God and the people, as well as the animal that's sacrificed. Jesus is the only one, and the only one who brings everything necessary to forgive our sins. Here's what else that means. That means we bring nothing. We bring empty hands. We bring absolutely nothing to the table that results in forgiveness of sins. And so Christ does everything to cleanse us. Do you know how freeing that is as a Christian? Do you know how life-transforming that would be to all of us if we could grab a hold of that and understand it and live in that reality? The reality is we do nothing to receive forgiveness of sins. It's a gift. Christ did everything to scrub His people. We do nothing. That means that Christ has freed us from the treadmill of trying to do more, trying to work harder, trying to run faster and faster, trying to earn the grace of God. He's freed us from that. We no longer live our lives in pursuit of righteousness in and of ourselves. It means that if you're here today, there's nothing more you can do to add to what Christ has already done. There's no good works that we could add to the work of Christ to make ourselves a little cleaner. Christ has done everything to cleanse His people, and He wants none of our help in accomplishing that. Remember that the next time you're tempted to think you've defiled yourself by your sin. And remember that the next time you think, I've defiled myself by sin, and now I have to do something. I have to do some kind of penance. I have to punish myself. I have to, in some way, try to earn the favor of God again. The writer of Hebrews says no. He says Christ has done everything. He's acted all by himself to cleanse our sins. The reality is, for each and every one of us, there's this stubborn default mode that when we revert back to our own sinful flesh, we want to do something. We want to add to Christ. We want to believe that what Jesus did for us isn't really sufficient. We want to think that, you know, I've sinned and now I have to add to Jesus. I have to help him somehow so that I now, again, have a right standing before God. And it says, no, Christ has done everything. He purged our sins by himself. You did nothing. But then the text goes on in verse 3 to say that after Christ purged our sins all by himself, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What's he emphasizing or wanting us to know by saying that after Christ purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high? I think there's really two things he's showing us about the work of Jesus. The first one is that God accepted it. And then the second one is that his work was completed. First, Christ being seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, God, shows us that his work was accepted. In ancient times, if you were invited to sit at the right hand of a ruler or a magistrate, it was a place of honor. It was a place where you were receiving their approval. So by telling us that Christ sat at the right hand of the majesty on high, what he's doing is he's showing us that the Father was accepting. He was satisfied by what Christ had accomplished. And so Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 says, therefore, God, having highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. And so the reason that Christ sits beside God the Father, the reason that God has given him a seat at his right hand, is because Christ had actually accomplished everything that the Father had sent him to do. He had cleansed us. He had forgiven our sins. He had died for his people. And now God restores him back to a place of honor because his work was accepted. It's a demonstration that God had received the blood of Christ as sufficient and satisfactory to cleanse God's people of their sins. But it's also a sign that Christ's work was complete. The imagery of Christ being seated at the right hand of God the Father is very important to the writer of Hebrews. Throughout Hebrews, there's a number of places where Christ is shown to be the great and the final high priest. And in chapter 1, verse 3, as he says that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, he's introducing that very subtly to us. But to the original readers, that would have been very powerful, that he's introducing Jesus as the high priest. He's beginning a comparison that will continue throughout the rest of the book. That when he talks about Christ being seated, he's talking about a high priest, someone that sacrifices for the sins of the people, and that work being done. If you know anything about the job of the high priest in the Old Testament, you know that it was probably the only job in all of Israel where they would have received an award at the end of the year for doing the most monotonous work in all of Israel. There's no more monotonous job in the Old Testament than to be the high priest, because they did the same thing over and over and over again every day. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says this, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering frequently the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Notice Hebrews 10, 11 says, the high priest stands. The high priest doesn't sit. He stands. And the reason he stands is because he offers the same sacrifices over and over and over and over again, which can never take away sins. In Exodus chapters 4 and verse 5, God spells out for the people of Israel the sin offering and the trespass offering, the two offerings which would be individual offerings to deal with temporarily the guilt of their sins. And I'm not going to read both chapters. I'll summarize them. But if you sinned in the Old Testament, here's what you had to do. You had to go out to your farm. You had to grab a bull. You had to carry it to the temple, drag it to the temple. And you had to have the priest sacrifice it. He would kill the bull. And he would take a little bit of the blood and he would sprinkle it 7 times in front of the curtain before the presence of God. Then he would take some of the blood and he would wipe it on the horns of the altar. Or sprinkle it. He'd sprinkle it on the horns of the altar. Then he'd take the rest of the blood. There's a lot of blood when an animal dies. And he would take the rest of it and he would pour it at the feet of the altar. Then he'd go back to the front of the line. Or someone else who had sinned, and he would grab their bull, and he would lead it, and he would kill it, and he'd do the same thing over and over and over again, day in, day out. That's the job of the priest. Think about that. Imagine if you were a priest in the Old Testament. You'd wake up in the morning, you had your knife that was drying from the night before, you'd sharpen it before you went to work, you'd put it on your hip, and you'd go to work, and when you got to the temple, there's already a line of people standing there with bulls and with goats and with animals waiting to be sacrificed because they had sinned the night before. So you'd go to the front of the line, you'd grab the first one and you'd sacrifice it. Until the end of your shift, you would sacrifice bull after bull after bull. Tens and hundreds of thousands of bulls in your entire career. Blood everywhere. They do that every day. And they'd never sit down. They'd never stop. Because their sacrifices couldn't deal with the guilt of God's people. Under the Old Testament, the priest's job was never done. Because killing a bull and killing a goat can't forgive our sins. It can't wash our sins away. It can't purge us of the guilt of our sins. If you read through 1 Kings chapter 7, it describes all the furniture that was in the temple. And if you read through that, you'll read about bowls, B-O-W-L-S, pillars, lamps, censers, basins, a table of gold, a bronze cart, all these amazing pieces of furniture for the Old Testament worship. But as you read through the temple furniture, one thing you won't see is a couch. You won't see a chair. You won't see a lazy boy. You won't see anywhere for the priest to sit down because they weren't allowed to sit down. Because as soon as they were done with one sacrifice, there was another waiting for them, and their job was never done. That's what we have to understand, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that after Christ made purification for our sins, He sat down. It means that His sacrifice of Himself was entirely sufficient, once and for all, to cleanse God's people of their sins, so that it never had to be done again. Means the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of His people was so effectual, so sufficient, that Christ could enter the throne room of heaven and metaphorically kick His feet up and never have to get up again. That in spite of the fact that tomorrow and the next day, you and I will continue to sin until we're glorified, Christ's work is done and our sins are once and for all purged. Let me tell you what that means if you're a Christian here today and God's given you a new heart. If God's given you a heart that's turned from your sins and is clinging to Christ in faith, this is what that means for you. It means you're clean. It means that in spite of the fact you're going to sin tomorrow and the next day, Christ is sitting down because all of those sins that you will continue to do already cleansed. They're already washed away. A couple weeks ago, I was listening to the Catholic radio station. I listen to the Catholic radio station because I keep thinking someday I'll have a sermon illustration I can put in my back pocket. There was a talk show where people called in and asked questions about the Catholic Church and the Catholic faith. One guy called in and he said, I know there's some subjectivity here, but he said, I want to know if I'm the average American Catholic. How much time can I anticipate spending in purgatory? Purgatory is the Catholic idea that's man-made. It's not in the Bible. It's the idea that you could, after you die, you have remaining sins that haven't been cleansed. You have something still defiling you that you then have to go into purgatory, this place where you're cleansed and you're purged and you're purified of remaining sins. And the guy on the radio show said something, if I remember correctly, he said, the average American will spend between 1,000 and 2,000 years in purgatory. You'll spend up to 2,000 years being purged of your sins. That's what he said. This is what I heard. You'll spend up to 2,000 years declaring that the work of Christ wasn't completed. You'll spend 2,000 years declaring that Jesus didn't actually accomplish what he came to do. And contrary to that, the writer of Hebrews says when Christ sacrificed himself once and for all, he sat down. His work was complete, and there's nothing more that we could add to it. We are, as Jesus told his disciples in John 15, already clean. We're already purged of our sins. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 14 say this, "And I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe, and people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face before the throne, and they worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these who are clothed with white robes? And from where do they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see, that for everyone who is trusting in Christ, our sins are cleansed. They're purged. They're once and for all done away with. And the fact that God the Father would invite Christ back into heaven, seat him on the right hand of himself, is evidence. It's a demonstration that our sins are once and for all dealt with, and there's no more impurities in us. We're about to take a meal, a communion meal, where we remember the blood of Christ. We're going to remember the fact that Christ died as a sacrificial lamb for his people. And as we do so, we should be reminded this morning from Hebrews 1:3 that when Christ shed his blood for his people, he did everything that is necessary for us to be cleansed of our sins. So we should do so with hearts of thanksgiving, with hearts of praise, that Christ is our lamb, Christ is our bull, Christ is the one who has purged us of our sins. But if you're here today and you haven't come to trust Christ, maybe you've never even heard of Christ or Jesus, or a lot of the talk about bulls and goats and death and blood is foreign to you. Maybe you've never considered that you are created by Jesus. And as your creator, God owns you and makes demands on your life. And they're that you be pure, that you be holy, that you be without sin. And God's word comes to you and says, you're defiled. You're polluted. You're filthy. Your lies, your deception, your adultery, your addictions, your lustful heart, all of your sins leave you polluted before God and make you unable to come into his presence. Ephesians 1:3 is really good news if God has allowed you to see your sin for what they are. Because it's the news that there's nothing I can do to scrub myself clean. I could spend eternity in purgatory and not cleanse myself of one sin. But Christ came and died for our sins. And if you're here today and you find yourself still in your sins, there's hope. There's good news. Because Christ comes and he offers cleansing. He offers purity. He offers holiness. He offers righteousness. He offers to take all your sins away if you'll but repent and put your faith in him. And so if you're here today and you find yourself in your sins, before you take the cup, before you take the bread, come to Christ. Throw yourself on him. Plead with him to scrub you and to cleanse you and to make you clean. And God's word promises if you'll do that, you will be clean. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are not a distant creator. We praise you that you are not a God who created the world and then let it unwind before his face, but even now, in the midst of pain and suffering and difficulty, you are upholding the very world you created by the word of your power. And Father, we pray that that truth would give us comfort, that it would give us perseverance and endurance in the Christian life. And Father, we praise you that even greater than that is the fact that you would enter into your sin-stained world, that you would take your very blood and you would scrub us clean from our sins. Father, oh, that we might relish and bathe ourselves in that truth day in and day out, that our sins are cleansed because of your blood. We pray this in your name. Amen.